Good morning. I bring a lot of non-popularity with Jesse and Heidi when I say things like it should be illegal for it to snow anytime on Saturday and before noon on Sunday, because it affects coming to church. It does. People like wake up, it's like snow on the ground. I can't get out of my driveway. That's a great day to stay in bed and have coffee. I'll never forget the first Christmas we were in Idaho. It's Christmas Eve, it's like the blizzard of all blizzards. Well, to me, and realize I had lived it for 12 years before that in Southern California, and like 2.5 decades before that in the Phoenix area. So if 2 snowflakes come down, it seems like the blizzard of all blizzards. But it's really coming down. And I get to church and getting ready for Christmas Eve, and I call Rainey. I'm like, you guys, you and the kids, just stay home. I don't think it's good you're out driving. I said, I'll be shocked if we have many people show up anyway. Just stay home. And place is packed out. I'm like, what are y'all doing here? And they're like, it's Christmas Eve. We come to church. Like, but it's like blizzard out. And they literally, the entire congregation laughed at me. They're like, you'll get used to it. And sure enough. So, but anyway, I still have that kind of that guttural reaction when I wake up on a Sunday morning and it's snowing out or something's going on. I'm just like, oh, it's a stay home type of day. But nope, not for you all. I appreciate you guys being here. David wrote back. Wrote this in Psychology Today. At 1 second past midnight on January 1st, the day will change from Monday to Tuesday, usually an unremarkable transition of no special significance. But somehow we've decided that this change, which will end 1 year and begin the next, is different. This unique tick of the clock has always prompted us both to celebrate and to step outside the day-to-day activity we're always so busy with, to reflect, to look back, to take stock, to assess how we did, and to resolve to do better going forward. Why does the start of the new year carry such special symbolism? And why is its celebration so common around the world as it has been for at least as long as there have been calendars? Behavior this ubiquitous must surely be tied to something intrinsic in the human experience, something profoundly meaningful and important, given all the energy and resources we invest, not just in the celebration, but also our efforts to make good on a fresh set of resolutions. Celebration part is obvious. As our birthdays do, New Year's Day provides us the chance to celebrate having made it through another 365 days, the unit of time by which we keep chronological score of our lives. Phew, another year over and here we still are. New Year's resolutions are examples of the universal human desire to have some control over what lies ahead, because the future is unsettlingly unknowable. To counter that worrisome powerlessness, we do things to take control. We make resolutions. Committing to them, at least for a moment, gives us a feeling of more control over the uncertain days to come. Resolutions give us the pretense of control over the future. Everywhere, New Year's is a moment to consider our weaknesses and how we might reduce the vulnerabilities they pose, and to do something about the scary powerlessness that comes from thinking about the unsettling unknown of what lies ahead. So what do we do? I mean, how really are we to approach New Year's? New Year's Day, a new year, 2019. I mean, let's be real honest. The future is unknowable. And you might stand up and go, whoa, wait a minute. We've got what the Bible says. The Bible says that this is what's going to happen in the future. We know, okay, yes. In a big picture sense, absolutely. Absolutely we know what's going to happen. Do you know what's going to happen an hour from now? Do you know what's going to happen next Thursday at 8:33 p.m.? Nope, you don't. You don't know. We don't know the very specific details as far as how God's working in history is going to unfold in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our families, in our individual lives. The future really is unknowable. And the future is uncontrollable. There are things that are going to happen, much of which are beyond anything that we can possibly influence. So what really are we to do? Are we just to do what many cultures, and the article was much more extensive than what I read. He listed out all these different traditions that different cultures have on New Year's Eve to try to bring about good luck for the coming year. Do we just entrust ourselves to good luck for the coming year? Do we just entrust ourselves to a time to celebrate and to make ourselves happy? Do we try to console our consciences or console our weaknesses by making resolutions? What are we to do? Well, here's the thing, and this is what we're going to look at this morning and next week. We fall back on a couple things. We need to fall back on what is knowable. And we need to fall back on what is controllable. If the future is unknowable and the future is uncontrollable, we need to look at, well, what do we know? What can we control? Where do we need to fall back on? Where do we need to stand? And where do we need to place our confidence moving forward? And that's where we find ourselves. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to skim through a lot of what Peter has to say in 1 Peter. As he addresses so much of what this would be about. Let's stand and let's read a kind of a summary ending of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 as we begin to dive into this. Let's read aloud together. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. God, As we face another year, we all face it in different ways, but we like to make goals. We like to look ahead. We like to look back and evaluate. We like to look ahead and think what needs to be different. Some of us look back with a little more melancholy than others. Others look more forward with excitement and energy and passion and vision. God, wherever we find ourselves right now, with a new year looming upon us, on Tuesday, God, I do pray that you would call our hearts and our minds to fall back to look backward at what we can know, look backward to what you tell us we can control, and from there we would springboard looking ahead. God, I just ask that you would be at work in our hearts and minds this morning as we look at your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. New Year, same stuff. That's last year, and Steve and I were talking about this. Last year we said it was New Year, same Jesus. True. This year it's New Year, same stuff. If we're gonna move forward and our lives are going to really represent what we as believers we want them to be, or as before God what they need to be, we've got to understand that as much as things change, the critical things stay exactly the same. Nothing changes in the foundational elements of life. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where we're talking, if we're back in the year 1252 or we're in the year 2052. If we even make it that far, it won't matter. Every single second of every single day between 1252 and 2052 and before that and after that, the foundational things are the same. Take your Bibles if you haven't done so already, and please do turn to 1 Peter as we look at what some of those things really are to be, what Scripture would tell us they are. Excuse me, I've been fighting a head cold, chest cold, bouncing back and forth between the two cold, really in running a fever of differing, varying degrees, nothing too significant since last Sunday, and it's just not really kicking it yet, so I'm going to struggle with the voice a little bit this morning. We just read, and look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is the reason we chose these verses to read. As he concludes his letter, he wraps up with a summary of here's why I wrote these things to you. This summarizes everything I just wrote to you. And he said, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. We got to understand that everything in our lives, in our relationship with God, in God's relationship to us, everything is based on grace. That is the bottom line foundation of it all. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, the entire Bible is paved with grace. It's all about God's provision. What we're going to look at, specifically what we're going to look at in the letter that Peter just wrote, there's going to be things where it's going to feel like for the next 2 weeks where Dan's taken his Bible and he's either beating us on the head with it, or we're outside and he's just shoveling mounds and mounds of snow on top of us, and it's going to make us cold and it's going to make us burdened. And man, what's Dan trying to do? Is he trying to make us feel guilty? What the heck? Come on, dude, lighten up. I know that thank you, Kim, I appreciate that. I know your teams didn't do anything worthwhile this year. I know you didn't do anything, you didn't shoot anything while you were hunting. I know that it snowed on your mind. Come on, don't have a bad attitude and try to make us feel guilty. No. The thing that all of the commands, all of the instruction that Peter gives us that we're going to look at, we have the confidence that we can obey them, we can live them out, because God has made provision for us. See, that's the thing about grace. God provides. God never calls us. God never commands us. God never instructs us to do anything, to make any commitment, to have any faith, to have any obedience, without Him providing 100% what we need. God's provision, that's what grace is about, and it's about our inability. Our inability. God recognizes that in and of ourselves, we are not able to please Him, to be reconciled to Him, to be right with Him, to live the way we were created to live in this world without His provision. And that's grace. We have the inability, and God provides everything we need. And so that sets the foundation for us. That sets the boundaries and the parameters so we can sit and we can take courage and be encouraged that we are able. Because let's be real honest. There's few things more discouraging than being told to do something that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt you cannot do. I will never ever forget, it is one of the most significant stories of my high school career. It was the end of my mathematical career, as it were. My junior year was the last of the math I ever took. Had two classes, trigonometry, analytical geometry. Trigonometry, it didn't matter how hard I studied, it didn't matter how much effort I put into it. Come test day, I sat there and went, I might as well just doodle pictures. I might as well just draw triangles and write sine, cosine at various parts on the picture and just turn it in and give the teacher a good laugh, because there was no way I could do it. It was utterly discouraging to know how much effort I had put in on my own with a book, going and talking to the teacher, and then to come in and sit at the test and just go, you know something? I think sine is S-I-N. Is that what it is? S-I-N? It spells sin. That's what trigonometry is, sin. Okay, that's what I just read, sin. This is sinful, Bob. If I would have had any sort of theological understanding at that point, I probably would have wrote a treatise on sin for my trigonometry test, because that's how I felt about it. But it was hopeless, because I couldn't do it. God does not leave us in that place. And that's what grace is. And that's everything in this letter. everything that we're going to look at, God has made provision so that we can do exactly what He says. And we want to talk about grace, and grace, reminded, it's unmerited or undeserved favor. There is no greater favor that God gives to us than the ability to have faith in Him. Because let's be real honest. What do we absolutely have? To have a future in heaven with God, we either have to be 100% holy and perfect, or we've got to have grace. We've got to have God's provision. That's what God gives to us. There's nothing better than the fact that God provides for us the ability to be reconciled to Him. So that's kind of the starting point. And I want us to have that firmly in our mind, because some of this stuff is challenging beyond belief. As much as I thought trigonometry was the worst thing in the world, trying to obey God, trying to live up to His standards without grace, trigonometry was child's play compared to that. Well, let's start. Let's turn back to the very first chapter of 1 Peter. The first thing, new year, same stuff. It's all about obedience. Look at 1 chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, chose who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood. We want to strip everything away. What's the purpose of our salvation? The purpose of our salvation is not so that we can go to heaven. We think in those terms. I get saved. God saved me so I can go to heaven. That's a benefit. That's a frosting on the cake. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that we would obey. We would obey Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Let's stop and look at this. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That the work of Christ, that we're reconciled to God. That God is reconciling the world to Himself. Right? Yes? God is reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what does a reconciled relationship look like? We have to do that with our human relationships. You take husbands and wives, they're feuding. They may be separated. They may be headed for divorce, and you pray for reconciliation. They may want to work towards reconciliation, but they can never be reconciled if they don't define what does reconciliation look like. So if we're going to understand what it means to be reconciled to God, we've got to know what that reconciliation looks like. Flip back to Genesis. And in the coming year, we're going to explore this at a much deeper level. But look back at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. God blessed them. God said to them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, every creeping thing. Okay, so God has given us a purpose at creation. He created mankind with a purpose. And he blessed them, and that blessing has to do with, this is what I'm giving for you to do. This is what you do in a relationship with me. This is how, and why is it a blessing? Because this is how you live in a relationship with me, and living, and by extension, what he's saying, you live outside of a relationship with me, that's a curse. Skip ahead to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Foundationally, a relationship with God is about obedience. One of the first things we see is God created Adam. God created mankind, and what did he do? He gave him a command. He gave him a command. And what did the... And then in chapter 3, what did the serpent, what did Satan come do? Satan came and influenced mankind, Adam and Eve, to disobey God. So, foundationally, a relationship with God is based on submission to his purposes and obedience to his commands. So, what does a reconciled relationship, go back to 1 Peter, what does a reconciled relationship with God look like? A reconciled relationship with God is an obedient relationship. We've got to start there, folks, because I'm afraid we don't often think that way. But beyond that, reconciled relationship is a covenant relationship. Look back at the text again. It says to obey Jesus Christ, and here's a weird one, and be sprinkled with his blood. What? Be sprinkled with his blood? That is an Old Testament reference. It was at the, and it's, and just write this down, look it up later. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. The law was given. The Ten Commandments and everything related and surrounding the Ten Commandments was given by God to Moses, to the people. And that would govern, and that was given to govern their relationship with God. This is how you relate to God. Interesting. One of the very first things we see in Scripture of how a sinful people relate to God is obedience. There it shows up again. Moses read the law to the people. And if you read the account, what did they? God said, I'm going to do all I say that I'm going to do. The people said back to God, all that you've commanded, we will do. And they said it twice. And you know what happened? As they were saying, all that you've commanded, we will do, we will obey. They had slaughtered, as there was a sacrifice of bulls. And as they were saying those words to God, that we commit to obeying you, symbolically, there was way too many of them for everybody to be sprinkled. Symbolically, the congregation of Israel was sprinkled with the blood of that sacrifice. What that meant was they were taking upon themselves the requirements of the covenant. They had made a covenant agreement with God. And that covenant agreement was to obey him. You know, have you ever seen, those of you who are on Facebook, you ever see those memes where it says, what my friends imagine I do, what my mom imagines I do, what I'm imagining I do, and what I really do, and there's a different extreme picture related to all those things. Some of them are kind of funny, actually. Here's one for us. What we imagine between us and God is best buddies. As I was picturing this in my mind, that our typical picture is me and Jesus standing with our arms around each other going, take a selfie. Best buddies, me and Jesus, because we're friends. We're friends. He's my friend. But what is real is this. It's the relationship is servant to king. The relationship is creator to creation or creature. The relationship is child to father. The relationship that God establishes with us isn't best buddies. It isn't best buddies. You see, we are not peers. God and I, Jesus and I, we're not peers. When we think of reconciliation, and I have failed in the illustrations of reconciliation so many times, because I'll use an illustration of families reconciling, parent, a husband and wife reconciling, a parent and a child reconciling. That doesn't even come close. Why? Because husband and wife, they're peers. They're equals. I mean, really, when it comes right down to it, even an adult father and an adult child, they're peers because they're human, they're adult. When we're reconciled to God, we're being reconciled to our Creator, the Lord of the universe. We are not peers, we're not equals. Yes, let's not miss this. Jesus is the friend of sinners. No doubt. And I love that song. Who sings that song? Jesus, friend of sinners. Oh, is it Third Day? I think it might be Third Day or anyway. Or Casting, it's Casting Crowns. That's it, Casting Crowns. Love that song. I will always love that song because Jesus befriends sinners. Jesus befriends me. But we can't forget that my friend, he's Lord, he's King, and he is Creator. And so though he befriends me and puts his arm around me, that doesn't make me his equal or his peer. Foundationally, our salvation is about obedience, and we've got to have that in our minds as we move forward into this year. We move forward, forget getting to 2000. We don't even know if 2019 is going to arrive. I mean, the government shut down. God may shut down creation, okay? It's possible that God could shut down creation. He has that ability. He has that power. We may not be here in 2019. But today, it's about obedience. New Year, same stuff. Continue on in the text. It's about hope. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's about obedience, but it's also about hope. Verse 3, born again to a living hope, what that says is, this is not all there is. This right here, this existence that you and I have right now in this era is not all there is. You see, we know that mankind is eternal. That's one of the things that the resurrection demonstrates, is that we don't just go into the ground and we disappear. We disappear from consciousness. We disappear from view for eternity. The resurrection's a guarantee that we continue on. That we continue on. And we go back to creation. And what did and let's go back and look at this. Genesis, go back to Genesis again. By the way, just in case you didn't realize, Genesis is foundational, and I'm not trying to be funny or flippant it's the first book of the Bible. No. Genesis answers so many of the questions that face us in society today. And we're going to examine some of those things coming up in this year when we get done with Acts. Genesis, in chapter 2. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That is the only account of all of creation where God breathes his life into one of his creatures. Now, what is the breath of life of God? Well, what is God's life? Let's look at God's life. What is God's life? Well, he's eternal. He's eternal. Like eternal from time past. Give me an indication where you would get that. Well, there's many places. Here's one. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what that verse says among many things? When the beginning happened, God was already there. God pre-existed the beginning. How is that possible? When time started. Time started when God created the heavens and the earth. God exists outside of time. He exists outside of space. His life had no beginning. His life has no ending. So when it says that God breathed into Adam life, it's of that same essence, not that we are deity or ever become deity, don't ever go there, but it means that God gives us life that will continue on forever. We will have a conscious existence for eternity future. We had a beginning when God breathed in, but we will never have an ending. Back to 1 Peter. So now this is not all there is. And the hope is the glory of Christ. He was raised. We will be raised like Him, raised with Him. But also, this is not the best there will be. This is not the best there will be. Verse 4. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He doesn't talk about what that inheritance is. And this is what has always struck me. I'm like, tell me what it is. Tell me what it is. You know, so I don't need to know what it is. Not because God's like, it's none of your business. What God told us is the character of it. The character of it, the character of my inheritance is it's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved for me. With that character, I don't need to know what it is. It is so good that it's described simply by its quality. This is not the best there will be. And that gives us hope. Because so much of what we do... No. Let me take it back. Everything we do ends in imperfection. You ever thought you had exactly what... If you were maybe put together in your mind and you said, if only I had this, if only I could achieve this, if only I could do this, and then you got that, you did that, you achieved it, you became that, did you basically sit back and go, life is good, I'm done now? Nope. There's always something more to want, to achieve, to get. And those things that we got that we thought would define us, this is the best thing in the world. I don't know about you, it always let me down. I always thought being married would be like, no. Sorry, screechy voice there. That was painful for me and you. That was going to be the answer to everything in life. Of my group of friends, I was the last one to get married. I'm like, come on, God! And you know something? I love my wife. I love being married. And my wife loves me. And my wife loves being married to me. I mean, who would? I'm sorry. Don't need to go there. And you know something? We've let each other down tremendously. We've been married since 1990. I guarantee you, at least once a year, I've totally let my wife down. Total imperfection. You know something? I adore my children. I love my children. Troy, Tatum, and Tanner, best things ever. Do you know who has frustrated me more in life than anybody else in the world? Troy, Tatum, and Tanner. Having children is awesome. Having children is so frustrating. We can just go on and on and on, all right? This camera, these golf clubs, this gun get drawn for this hunt. Nothing ever lives up to the billing. Except the inheritance that is promised to us by God. This is not the best there will be because there's something perfect and eternal. And you know what? The hope is also, I am safe. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Moving forward, moving into 2019, provided we get there, the knowledge that no matter what President Trump does, no matter what Russia does, no matter what the PFD does, no matter how much snowfall we get, no matter how the salmon run is, no matter we get drawn for a moose ever again, I mean, all the things that you might want, all the things we base our hope on, it doesn't matter what happens with those things. We are perfectly safe. What about those starving people over in such and such a country? What about those people who are martyred for their faith? Where was their safety? You know where those people's safety is? People that were martyred for Jesus. Do you know how safe they were? All their killers could do is take their life, and as soon as their life was done, they stepped into eternity in the presence of Jesus, who welcomed them. What about, and we can list out all these things where if we're safe in the hands of God, why would these things happen? We've got to get past this temporal, earthly thinking. Because don't forget, we are eternal beings. We have the breath of God that breathed into us and gave us life. This life and what happens here does not determine our safety. What did we just say? This is not all there is, and this is not the best there will be. You and I are safe no matter what happens, no matter what is done to us. We are safe. Matter of fact, look at chapter 3, verse 9. You want a purpose statement to hang your hat on? Chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God called us with the purpose, the express intent and purpose to give us a blessing, to bless us. That is an assurance. That is a promise that no matter what happens here, God is going to bless us. Well, I haven't seen it yet. I haven't experienced it yet. Where's a blessing in my life? Let me list out all these stupid things that have happened. Where's my blessing? That's the thing about hope. It's the assurance it will come. It's the assurance that it's there waiting for you. It's the assurance that God will redeem what happens in this life. And He defines it as a blessing. As a blessing. New Year, same stuff. This will be our last point this morning before we celebrate communion. New Year, same stuff. It's all about love. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. It says, chapter 1, verse 22, not chapter 2. That really messed me up. There we go. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but the imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, little side note here. I'm going to step away. Not an opinion of Dan, very biblical. Why do I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? That if you are truly a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. Because just like, no matter what you do in this life when you die, you will live forever because we are eternal creatures, because God breathed into us life that was eternal. When you're saved, how is it described? You're born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. The seed that germinates and springs forth into life is an imperishable seed. That seed of life, of spiritual life, that's eternal life, it cannot die. That life that springs up in you, when you come to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's eternal. It's imperishable. It can't grow old. It can't wear out. It can't rot. It can't spoil. It can't get mold on it. But notice what else it says there. Remember I said the purpose of our love, of our salvation, was obedience? Well, there's another purpose of our salvation, and that is love. It's the purpose of salvation, part B. It's part B. Go back to Genesis. We're going to keep flipping back and forth. This is critical. This is critical. Genesis chapter 3. Remember the whole thing of reconciliation? So what are we reconciled to? Well, another instruction that God gave to Adam. For this reason, a man shall leave his, verse 24 of chapter 2, leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay. In Genesis 3, when they sinned, what happened? Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then he said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground, in toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. And it's just talking about pain. And you know what the initial pain was that dealt there? The brokenness of the relationship between Adam and Eve. The only two people alive at that point. He will rule over you. Your desire will be for him. It talks about conflict. There's nothing positive written into that. We think of like, oh yeah, her desire will be for me. Of course it will be. No. The context there is he's going to rule over you. There's a fight for control and a butting of heads and chaos and conflict. And some of us have done a whole lot better job of just not punching each other in the face. We just get passive aggressive. And we say very condescending things. Things filled with innuendo. Things with, just joking. Just joking. Just being sarcastic. Okay. Sure you were. Sometimes maybe. So, what's reconciliation look like? God created mankind to have a relationship with him. God created mankind to have a united, loving relationship with itself, with each other. Reconciliation, the reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross when people come to him is not just that their relationship with God is fixed, but our relationship with each other is fixed. It's inseparably united. You can't separate and go, well, I'm reconciled to God. I'll get to the reconciled to people, loving people later. No. You can't tear that apart because it's an equal part of salvation. What God was doing, if you really want to continue on, in Isaiah chapters 9 and 11, remember it talks about the lion will lay down with the lamb, that type of stuff. The child will play by the viper's hole and nobody gets hurt. And the child will play by a viper's hole and mom won't freak out. That is in there, by the way. It just said mom won't freak out. Freak out's an interesting Hebrew word we'll talk about sometime. You know what God does at reconciliation? God reconciles everything that was broken when sin entered the world. Our relationship with him, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the world that we live in will be restored and fully reconciled when Jesus Christ returns. But here and now, this is what he says. You're like, Dan, see, the Bible's not true because we have been reconciled to each other. We hate each other. It doesn't matter how good or bad friends I am with somebody, how much I love somebody, they're going to drive me nuts, and I am going to find myself at a point where I despise them. Well, here's the thing. Look what it says. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It requires maximum effort. That where it says fervent, that word fervent doesn't relate to heat. It relates to being at full stretch. It means you are stretching forth. You're putting forth everything. It's like when I was helping somebody, trying to help somebody at Walmart a couple weeks ago. And they weren't quite tall enough to reach something up on the top shelf. And they were on their tippy toes and they're reaching as hard as they can. They're like, Dan, can you get that off the shelf for me? And that's just a crackling in my voice. That person really didn't sound like that unless it gets back to them that that's how I characterized them. Sorry. But they were stretching as far as they could, but they weren't quite tall enough. But they were putting forth everything they could to get there. That's what our efforts to love one another are to look like. Why? Because we've been purified for the purpose of a sincere love of the brethren. Because we've been purified, we've been saved for that. It's no different. We go at full effort to pursue Jesus. We go at full effort to pursue Christ, to worship him, to love him, to serve him, to obey him. Equally so, we need to apply the same effort to love one another without qualification. It doesn't matter who the other is. And here's the thing. You're like, oh, are you kidding me? Here it comes. I hate people. People are the worst. That maximum effort, that love is fully provided for. Look at the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's qualify some things first. That you may grow in respect to salvation. In context, what's the aspect of salvation that we are to long for the pure milk of the word to grow in? Our ability to love one another. Our ability to love one another. That's what the context demands there. And if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, what's that have to do with it? Because we're scoundrels, we're sinners, and our fleece was black as coal. And guess what? Jesus came down and died for our sin. God initiated contact so that he could be reconciled into the rightful relationship that should be ours with him. What is the model for our love for one another? The kindness that God extends to us. You're like, oh, but I'm not God. Come on, that's impossible. Except, look back at the text, chapter 2, verse 1. When it says, therefore, putting aside all malice, the Greek, that's the way the wording that the Greek uses there, it's not a command to pursue something. It's stating a fact that has already been provided for. Having put aside, it better reads, therefore, having put aside all malice. When we got saved, what were we cleansed for? I mean, what were we cleansed from? Or in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. What were our souls purified from in the context here? Those things that keep us from loving one another with maximum effort. What would those things be? Malice, thoughts of evil towards each other, deceit, you know what deceit is, hypocrisy, acting one way, being something else, envy, you know what envy does. There's envy between husbands and wives, there's envy between people in churches, there's envy all over the place. I'm upset and I'm going to be bitter because I don't get what you get. You said what? I'm going to be bitter because I don't get what you get. Is that clear? Good. All right. Cool. I wish more people would go, what? What? What did you say? I didn't get that. I appreciate that. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. All that plays out with, I'm going to talk badly about you. Slander. To put you down, to build me up. All of those things are inherent within our sinful character. What has the work of God purified us of? The work of God in us at salvation has purified from us those things. But I still struggle with them. Yes, because we still have the flesh. We still live in this sinful flesh. But this is what it's talking about in one aspect in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says we are a new creature in Christ. He has made us new. He's made us a new character. He's given us a new defining existence where all those things have been removed from our character, but yet we have to struggle. We have to fight with our flesh. This is what Paul means in Romans 7, where he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. I do the things that I don't want to do. And there's this conflict going on. It's because he's not fully redeemed. We are not in perfection in heaven yet. And so we have to provide maximum effort to live who we are in Christ and fight against this flesh whose nerve endings and impulses call us to do something else. We have to fight against, just like Adam and Eve did, the tempter coming down and going, ooh, wouldn't that taste good? Oh, that'd be awesome. Oh, no, you don't need to do it. Just think about it in your head. Just dwell on how awesome. And now go do it. We have to fight against those things because the enemy still fights us. The imperfection of our flesh still fights us. But God has made us new and has removed those things as new creatures in him. So New Year, same stuff. We get ready for communion. Steve, why don't you all, Brianna and Corin, as you were playing, why don't you come up? What do we know? We know this. We have what we need. We have what we need. God has given us His grace. Though we don't deserve it because we're sinful, and for more years than we care to admit, more occurrences we care to admit, we've turned our back on God. We've shaken our fist at God. We've denied God. But God, in His grace, has given us unmerited favor. And He's given us what we need so that we can be right with Him. We can obey Him. We can serve Him. We can live out what He's created for us. And guess what else? We know what our purpose is. We know why we exist. And once you figure out purpose, it changes everything. Once I figured out that a screwdriver is for turning screws, I don't cut my fingers nearly as much as I did when I was a kid who would like try to open boxes with a screwdriver, a flathead screwdriver. Oh, there goes my hand. Oh, a purpose is a screwdriver as you put it in that little slot and you turn it. Wow, life got a whole lot easier at that point. You know something? Some of us struggle because we still don't understand what our purpose is. We don't understand what our purpose is as Christians. Our purpose as Christians is to obey Jesus and to demonstrate the love of God towards each other by loving one another. That's our purpose. We're going to get to more things in the next week, but foundationally, that's what it is, folks. That's what it is. And what can we control? That's what we know, without any shadow of a doubt. What can we control? We can control our faith. You have to choose to believe. You have to. It's not your family. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your parents. You. This is the one time you've got to be self-centered and self-focused. What's my relationship with God? Have I exercised faith? Do I believe the truth? And do I place weight on the truth? We all know the difference between the fullness of trusting, how it's different than believing. And you've heard this illustration before, I know. You're all living it out right now. You understand, structurally, I can tell you, and you've been told, why chairs will support your weight. Absolutely. You're like, good, I buy it. Yep. I don't understand how trigonometry fits into that, but you know something, I believe it. But I know you trust it because you placed your weight on it. And it didn't matter how much you weigh or how little you weigh, you placed your weight on that chair. Do you believe what the Bible says about God and our relationship with Him? And are you willing to place your weight upon that? We're going to celebrate communion. And Steve and the band's, the group's just going to play a little bit. Spend some time talking to the Lord. Do you buy it? Do you believe it? Are you willing to place your weight of your life and your eternity upon it? Is there something in your life where you're like, God, I'm struggling to obey here. I don't want to obey here. Tell Him about that. Confess that to Him. Have you lost hope? Life just sucks. And you're like, I've had enough. I've read online. I've talked to people. And they're like, I sure hope 2019 is better than 2018. Because I don't know if I can deal with another year like 2018. Hope. Hope. Do you struggle with hope? Or do you embrace despair? Talk to God about that. And then love. Loving each other the way God loved us. That's what we were saved for. Spend some time talking to Him. And it's a great time. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, confess to Him that He's Lord, that you're a sinner, and that you need His grace and you accept His grace. You don't need another person around you. You just need to talk to God about that. Tell Him. Embrace Him. Ask Him to come save you. When you're ready, and after you've dealt with God, you've talked to Him, come up and get the elements, take the cup and the bread at the same time and back to your seat, and then I'll wrap us up and we'll take communion together, and then we're going to sing a little bit, and then there'll be, then we'll spend some time maybe practicing loving one another as we have some extended fellowship without classes this morning. So.